My intent this morning to speak on baptism. We have a couple of people who have expressed interest in being baptism, eager to be baptized, and so we thought it would be good just to spend a little time and just look again at what the Word of God teaches about baptism. And again, if there's anybody else who has a burden and exercise to be baptized, please speak to the elders, and we would be happy to try and accommodate that, and hopefully before the weather turns again, to be able to have a baptism. One of the things that we recognize as we read through the Bible, if you begin reading from the Bible and just read from Genesis through to the end, it's very obvious that there is a major change that takes place because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. The things that once were consistently practiced are no longer practiced. So we have this great change from the God-given faith of the Old Testament to this new God-given faith in the New Testament. One of the things that is very obvious, though, as you read in the Old Testament, is that there is lots of ceremonial things that are being done. A lot of times if someone is starting to read through the Bible and they begin in Genesis and they get to Leviticus, or maybe even you get to chapter 25 of Exodus, and you just kind of, ooh, this is getting hard going, because it's giving all of these details about the tabernacle and how the tabernacle is to be constructed and how it was constructed. And then you go into Leviticus and there's all of this about offerings and sacrifices and all of this talk about leprosy and uncleanness. And you go on and there's all of this, the Day of Atonement and all of these things. And for someone who reading the Bible for the first time, that is so foreign to their experience, things that we don't see, we don't know, we don't understand. But they're actually hugely important, because as we come into the New Testament, and hopefully people by faith in the Old Testament understood this as well, but certainly by the time we come to the New Testament, we see that all of those things were pictures, they were shadows, they were types that were pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need the pictures anymore. Those pictures of all been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why we don't have sacrifices anymore. That's why we don't kill animals. That's why we don't have a priesthood that is dealing with our problems of leprosy and things like that. That there's been a significant change that has come about because the Lord Jesus has come. But we recognize then that the Lord Jesus too is beginning something brand new. When Peter makes his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But he goes on to say that on that great confession of faith, the Lord Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Church of Jesus Christ, some people will tell us that the Old Testament congregation of Jewish believers, that they were part of the church. I don't think so. I think that the church is something new that the Lord Jesus Christ began through the work that he did on the cross, and specifically through the sending of the Holy Spirit. He began something new, a new community, a new entity that had not existed prior to that. So now the Lord Jesus can, or sorry, the Apostle Paul can speak in Acts chapter 20 of the church which he purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus, through his death, through the redemption that he brought about, he has purchased people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be this new humanity, to be this new community, to be the body of Christ. And so he's gathering people from all of these different places, different times, and we become one in and through the Lord Jesus. But this new entity, this new community, this new church over which Christ is the head, there are only a few ceremonies that are given to us to practice. Not all the ceremonies that they had in the Old Testament, but there's just a few ceremonies. And again, I think that the fact that they are so few also emphasizes how important they are to the Lord Jesus. So what we want to focus on is one of these ceremonies that the Lord Jesus asked us to do, and that is the question of baptism. Now, I've always grown up hearing that these two ceremonial practices that we are involved in as believers are called ordinances. The Bible never calls them that, and I've been trying to come up with a better word or a biblical word for it, but I don't really have one. There is value, I think, in it, but it's just saying, I think how an ordinance was explained to me, and this is what I'm going to try and follow as we go through here. An ordinance is something that was commanded by the Lord Jesus, is practiced in the book of Acts, and is explained in the epistles. And so the two things that we know fulfill those requirements are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, both of them are ceremonies in a sense, but full of symbolism. Just like the Old Testament ceremonies were full of symbolism, so these New Testament ceremonies are full of symbolism. I wasn't able to be with you last Sunday. I understand Brian spoke about the Lord's Supper last week, and that is the other one, that other ceremony. We practice it every week. Baptism is something that we only do once. The Lord's Supper is something that we do every week. And so these are both important for us to do. And so how we're going to just structure the message here this morning is look first of all at the command of the Lord Jesus, and then the practice of the early church, and then the explanation of it in the book of Acts. And we started late, so hopefully you'll give me a little grace to go a little longer or a little later than we normally finish, but I will try and go through quickly. So let's start in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and it is important as we think about the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew is often said that he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, and that's very important to recognize his kingship. Wayne was talking this morning about the throne on which the Lord Jesus will one day sit on in this earth. And I think that that's really important for us to understand. Some people would just see the reign of Christ to be a spiritual reign, a heavenly reign, rather than an earthly reign. I think that in this place where the Lord Jesus was rejected, I think the Lord Jesus is going to reign. I think where Adam failed to have dominion over all of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have dominion over all the earth, and we are going to be united with him in that. So really, in many ways, this commission that is given at the end of Matthew's gospel is the culmination of that. He was rejected as the king by his own people, but his kingship will go on. And right now, I think in the church, we would generally focus upon him as being the Lord, as being the head of the church, and we'll talk about some of those things. That's important. But the reality is that he is the anointed one. He is the one who will rule and reign. And right now, he has authority over the church, but he is going to have authority over all things. In one sense, he does. He's achieved that, but it's not evident in the world yet, and we look forward to that time when we will see that reign of Christ. So Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So the Lord Jesus has come to the end of his earthly ministry. He has been rejected by men. He has gone to the cross. He has won salvation for us. He has provided redemption for us. He has risen. He has appeared to his disciples. And now he is commissioning them. He is giving them authority to go out and to work in his name. But again, we need to recognize how he starts. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We need to acknowledge that as believers. If the world doesn't acknowledge that, we need to acknowledge that. That the Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is our ultimate authority. He is the one who is our boss. He is the one we must listen to. He is the one that we must obey. Because of who he is. I think it's a little bit living in the democratic age in which we live. It's sometimes hard for us to really grasp the concept of monarchy. I know some of you are going to bristle at the whole concept of monarchy, but you've had great kings of Ireland as well. But that idea of someone who has absolute authority, in our day and age, that's repulsive to us, to think of someone who has absolute authority. No one can have absolute authority like that. But there was a day when all around the world, people had that kind of authority. And one day there will be a man in this world who will have that kind of authority. Absolute sovereignty over everything that happens in this world. But he's good. He's going to be a good king. He's going to, his rule is going to be a rule of righteousness and justice. And we are going to see this world transformed under his rule and reign when that comes in its fullness. But the Lord Jesus, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, and in his grace, he wants to bring people into this kingdom, to bring people under his authority willingly. His intent is not to subjugate people by force, not yet. But right now, he is trying to bring people into his kingdom through new birth, through new hearts, through transformed lives, people who know and recognize him and willingly serve him and obey him and worship him. But what he does as he prepares to go up into heaven, he delegates his authority. He delegates that authority to his apostles. And he says, all authority has been given to me. Now, go. And he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Somewhere along the line, I think the church has lost that emphasis. I know it's always been one of Brian's great concerns that we need to be discipling people. It's wonderful to see people saved. We praise God every time we hear of someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The work is to see people become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So again, the Lord Jesus gave commandments to the apostles, and he now wants the apostles to teach those that they make disciples to be obedient to those commands that he had given. And the one command that he clearly identifies in the midst of all of that is to baptize people, to have people go through this ceremony by which they will identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is where we see the command to be baptized. What is interesting is that the command is given to the apostles as those who will be preaching the gospel, as those who will be teaching, is that they are the ones who really are responsible to make sure people understand that responsibility that they have to be baptized. That this is something the Lord wants them to do. He wants us to do. But those who are preaching and teaching should be giving this instruction, and probably something we should do more often in our teaching is to teach on this. So we do need to be very clear, and I know we say this often, but it's worth emphasizing that salvation is a gift. Baptism doesn't make anybody a Christian. Salvation is a ceremony that believers practice. We would talk about believers' baptism, those who have come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus, as they part of this process of being made disciples is that they are to be baptized. But I just want to rest a little bit on this idea that while it is a gift, again, this call to obedience is all the time built into the gospel as well. And so we need to understand that if the problem that separated us from God in the first place was sin and rebellion, the answer to that is to see people coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus, to being willingly acknowledging his rightful authority in their lives. When Paul describes salvation in Romans chapter 9, he describes it this way. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's again in a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. Now, did I understand everything about what it meant that Jesus is Lord when I was a seven-year-old and I first trusted in Christ for salvation. I didn't understand that fully. At that point, I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I deserved punishment for my sin. I knew who Jesus Christ was, and I knew that I needed to receive this gift that he was offering to us. But again, this salvation is really bound up with the identity of the person of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is what makes salvation possible. And we think just about some of the ways in which the Lord Jesus is described. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Anointed King or the Messiah. He's called the Mighty God. He's called the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the head of the church and the Savior of the body. All of these are names of authority. All of these are names of position. And so that is who he is, and we need to know who he is. And if we know who he is, then we need to respond to him according to who he is. We need to recognize the position that God has given to him. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we do. Now, I don't even want to get into this, but I know there's been big debates in the church over whether, you know, whether in order to be saved you have to fully be obedient to God in every aspect of your life. That's not a gift. If I have to earn it by doing all of these things, that to me is no longer a gift. But having received this gift of salvation freely as a gift, as we were reminded this morning, that should change my life. If I have understood who Jesus is and what he has done for me, I should say, thank you, Lord. If I understand his identity, I should live according to who that person is. Let me move on quickly. The time is going quickly here. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. That is just a very quick touch on the question of the command of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the death of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends. And again, my conviction is that this is the day upon which the church was formed. There were Christians before that. There were believers before that. We've said this before. I think there is a big category called the people of God. And I think that Adam was part of the people of God, and Enoch was part of the people of God, and Noah was part of the people of God. None of them were part of Israel. And then God started something new with Abraham, who is a Gentile living in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him and separated him and brought him out into a new place and started something new. And it was through his grandson that we finally get the name Israel. So God was where all of those people, again, were part of the people of God. And all of Israel who trusted in Christ, they were part of the people of God. And all Christians in this generation, those born again by faith in Christ, they are part of the people of God as well. But I think that Israel was something distinct, and the church is something distinct, and God had ceremonies and things that were part of that dispensation of God's dealings with people in the Old Testament, and he's begun something new. And what was unique about this new beginning that he was making is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit, the age in which God has given this wonderful gift to the church. I think what is very interesting, and I said this a few weeks ago when last time I was preaching, but I think it, to me it's just something I've skipped over, and so I want to keep repeating it to get it in my own head, is the fact that when Peter on this day of Pentecost, when he's quoting the book of Joel and talking about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and explaining what has happened in the coming of the Holy Spirit, he quotes from Joel and the promise that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, that's what happened today. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, he is the one who has poured this out. And so Peter is making this equation between Yahweh of the Old Testament and the risen, glorified, ascended Christ on the other hand, and said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, and he is the one who has poured out the Holy Spirit, and that's why you're seeing the dramatic things that you are seeing today. The Lord Jesus has that authority, and he poured it out, and he's forming the church on that day. And Peter preaches a tremendous sermon that we don't have time to look at. We did look at this a few weeks ago, but I just want to draw your attention to how it comes to an end. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So Peter has preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. People have come under conviction of sin. They're cut to the heart because of the preaching of Peter and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they say, what do we have to do? We are guilty before God. We crucified the Son of God. We put him to an open shame. What are we to do? And Peter says, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. God will forgive you and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, those who gladly received the word, they obeyed. Those who heard the gospel, believed the gospel, believed that there was forgiveness for their sin through their repentance, they gladly received the word and they obeyed by being baptized that very day. And so it was a wonderful thing. 3,000 souls were added to them. Wouldn't it be great to have a baptism with 3,000 people at it? 3,000 people being baptized, wouldn't that be wonderful? Revival would have broken out in Waterford if we were to see such a thing. God can do it again. But that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And I think that this was the formation of the church. 3,000 souls were added to the initial apostolic group, and those who were there, who the Holy Spirit was poured out on, these people received the Holy Spirit as well, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me just say again, we don't have time to go into all of this, but in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, I think is where we have an explanation of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is the act by which Christ baptizes us in the Holy Spirit and places us in the body of Christ. But that is something that is invisible. That was something that when I was a child of 7 and I trusted Christ, I didn't know that then, but I was placed into the body of Christ at the moment that I trusted Christ for my salvation. The moment I believed, through that invisible work, I was added to the body of Christ. I became part of the body of Christ. Now, did I know it? Did I act like it? I didn't. That was part of the discipleship process in my life, to grow and to learn to observe all the things that the Lord told me to do. But it was the beginning of it. And so I think that the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, is composed of all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes to call his people to be with himself. This new community that God is beginning has been being formed in this way. And as you read through the book of Acts, we don't have time to do that today, but if you read through the book of Acts, this is the consistent pattern, that people believed and they were baptized and they were added to the church. And so I think that that is, now again, in one sense, I have to say that again. They believed and they were added to the universal body of Christ. They were baptized and they were then added to the local community. Now that might not be immediately obvious, but I think there is that idea that, again, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what places us into the body of Christ. But baptism is a step of obedience to the commandment that the Lord has given, and it usually precedes coming into fellowship in the local church. There are exceptions, but that, I think, is the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to touch on it again briefly. One of the challenges sometimes today is people raised in different backgrounds, different churches where different things are practiced. And there are many Christian churches around the world who practice infant baptism. I see nothing in the New Testament to talk about infant baptism. From what I can gather, there are two different kinds of people, or two different classifications of people, I think, that believe in infant baptism. One are people who believe it for a sacramental reason. The other is for a covenantal reason. A sacramental thing is, again, goes back to at least to the time of Augustine. I was the first person that I heard responsible for it. I might have gone back before that even, as the church historian, to know that. But I think that Augustine was the one who certainly gave the explanation that through infant baptism, a child's original sin was washed away. So they were no longer responsible for Adam's sin. They were now only responsible for their own personal sins. That's a sacramental view, and I don't think that the Bible teaches that at all. The other is a covenantal view, and there's lots of good, faithful Christians who hold to this covenantal view, who teach that when we baptize an infant, they come into the covenant community. And they would see, because they would hold to a continuity between the Israel of the Old Testament and the church today, that they would see that there are not two peoples of God, or not two classifications within the people of God. They would say that baptism, or infant baptism, has now replaced the role of circumcision in the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, children were baptized, or children were circumcised, and that brought them into the safety and protection of the covenant community. And so these Christians would say that we need to baptize our children to bring them into that covenant community as well. Again, I don't think that the Bible teaches that. Happy to discuss it with people afterwards, but that's, I think, what all I can say about that right now. So, where we want to get to, and what I want to spend the bulk of my time in, and I'll try and keep this brief because I know time is getting away from us here. Commanded by the Lord Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts by the earliest Christians, but the third thing is that these things are explained for us in explained by the apostles in the epistles. So, where we want to turn to is Romans chapter 6. From what I can think of, there's kind of three passages that touch on baptism in the epistles. I think this is the clearest. My friend John Hewitt, he thinks 1 Peter is the clearest. I think that's really a complicated passage, so I'm not going there. I think that this is the clearest passage to look at. But before we read it, I just want you to, again, remember where it comes in the flow of argument of the book of Romans. This is, Paul is making a case. He's building a case as he works through a very legal mind that Paul had. And so he begins in the first part of the book looking at the problem of sin and showing that all of us, no matter who we are, we all struggle with this problem of sin. We came into this world as sinners, and it didn't take long for us to show everyone who knew us that we were sinners. Some of us were better than others, but all of us were able to demonstrate our sinful condition to everyone around us. And so Paul kind of comes to a conclusion of that by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the condition of all mankind. But the wonderful thing is that because all mankind has the same problem, the solution for all mankind is the same as well. That the work of Jesus Christ was sufficient for that. And so kind of the second half of chapter 3, he starts talking about the wonders of salvation, how God has provided justification. And he is saying that this is accomplished simply through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did everything necessary for our salvation on the cross. When we believe in him, when we put our trust in him, when we depend upon him alone for our salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. When we believe that, we come into the good of everything that Christ has done for us. And he goes back, actually, in chapter 4 of Romans to show that that was true even in the Old Testament. that Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. David wasn't justified by his works. David was able to say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose trespasses are covered. And so he's resting in that. And so that has always been God's way of salvation. The way of salvation has never changed. It has always been a gift of God by grace, received by people by faith. Always been the same. And I think when people were offering their sacrifices by faith in the Old Testament, God counted that faith as righteousness for them. Faith in obedience. And not just obedience, but obedience with faith. Because it's always easy just to go through the motions. It's always easy just to do a ceremony and have your heart not in it and your mind not involved when you're involved when you're doing it. And so it gets to the point where God says, I hate your sacrifices. I don't want any more of them because your heart is far from me. God wants our hearts primarily. So faith has always been God's way of bringing us to salvation. First part of chapter 5, he deals with the blessings of salvation. Wonderful passage, talking about the things that he's done for us. Where I want to start thinking really more seriously is the second part of chapter 5. And I think it's something that a lot of people skip over, but I think is actually a crucial part of understanding how we have come into the blessings of all that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now this is complex, but also simple. I think the idea is, this is what we need to grasp, Adam is the head of the human race. Because Adam sinned, I was born a sinner. Because Adam sinned, I am held guilty before God. Now some people say, that's not fair. How can God hold me responsible for something that Adam did? I didn't even know Adam. And yet I am being held responsible for what Adam did. Now, I think that's a little... That might be how someone feels, but it's a little illogical. It's a little bit like saying, why do I have brown hair or black hair or blonde hair or gray hair? I had nothing to do... Well, some people choose the color of their hair today, but... I was born with a certain hair color and a certain eye color and a certain genetic makeup because of my parents and their parents and their parents and their parents all the way back, and I had no choice in that matter. That's just fact. That's who I am. I can't change many of the things about who I am genetically because of the person that I was born to be. And in the same way, we can say, yes, I had... I don't know if you could call it spiritual DNA that I received from Adam. But because Adam was a sinner, I was born into that same family. I was born with those same characteristics. And again, we demonstrate that we are sinners when we sin. See, so often we have the idea, and sometimes we actually teach this, that people are sinners because they sin. And we can point to specific sins and say, you've broken this law of God, you've broken this law of God, and therefore you're a sinner. Whereas the Bible actually has it the other way around. We're sinners, and the sins that I do prove the reality of who I was. It's a little bit like a dog barking. A dog barks because it's a dog, just because the barking doesn't make it a dog. It's nature to bark, so it barks. It's my nature to sin, and so I sin. That's who I am. That's the way that I was made. Now, it's important to understand that principle first, because God is going to use this principle for our good and for our blessing. The fact that I was united together with Adam, I was in Adam. From the moment that I was born, I was in Adam. And because I was in Adam, Adam's condition, Adam's destiny was mine. And I had no choice in that. But God has given us a choice. He has given us the opportunity for a new beginning, to be able to say, you don't like this situation? You don't like being tied to Adam and his sin? There's something you can do about that. You can change. You can choose a new head. You can choose Jesus Christ. And one of the most wonderful pictures, and I think the most common picture in the New Testament of what it means to be a Christian, is that we are in Christ. I have changed from having Adam as my head and say, no, I would much rather have Christ as my head. I want to share his righteousness. I don't want to share Adam's sin. I want to share Jesus Christ's righteousness. I don't want to share Adam's death. I want to share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't want to share Adam's failure. I want to share the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I have been brought through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say that the church is a new humanity. It's a new community. God has begun something new in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not only from an authority point of view, but I think from this point of view that he is now my federal representative, and my destiny is now tied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as we say, we might still have to go through death. We might still need to go through the struggles of this life. But I will share the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I will live also. So he paints this picture at the end of chapter 5. And when he comes into chapter 6, I think his point is he's going to now use baptism as an illustration to show us how we have been united together with Christ. I was united together with Adam simply by my birth. But he's going to paint a different picture as he comes into chapter 6 of what it means to be a Christian. Lost my notes here. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I think what he's saying is that baptism pictures for us symbolically what it is that happened the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior. At the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior and I chose Christ to be my new head, I chose, and I didn't know the language then, but I chose no longer to be in Adam. I wanted to be in Christ. I didn't understand that as a child, but that's what happened. When I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was saved, and Paul is saying there's so much more. That's actually one of his favorite things in chapter 5, much more than. There's so much more that we've received than we ever realized. He says, this is what's happened. He says, when I was baptized, I was picturing what happened at the moment of my salvation. In the moment of my salvation, when I identified with Jesus Christ, I was united together with Jesus Christ, so that what happened to Jesus Christ happened to me. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, I was nailed to the cross. I died with Christ at the moment of my salvation because I was joined together with him. So when he died, I died. And then when I go down under the waters of baptism, it is picturing burial. It is picturing that I have died with Christ. And they took Christ down off the body. They laid him in the tomb. I was taken and I go underneath the water to symbolize that I have died with Christ, really have died. And when I come up out of the water, I am symbolizing that I have been raised together with Christ. Now, Paul uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and have been raised with him and been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So since the moment of my salvation, I have been inseparably joined together with Christ, united together with him. One of the unusual expressions that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 is that he talks about us being in the heavenlies. Now, I'm sure many of you, when you're at work and you're having a hard day, you don't feel like you're in the heavenlies. But that's where you are spiritually. You are in the heavenlies because Christ is in the heaven. And so wherever he is, I'm there with him. Not only in the Great Commission, he tells us, he says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. But more than that, I'm with him too. I'm united together with him forever. Now, I'd say that happened at the moment I was saved. I was saved when I was 7. I was baptized when I was 12 or 13, I think. So it wasn't an immediate thing for me. And part of that, and I think it, to me there was wisdom on the part of my parents to say, you need to wait a while. Children are very often keen to do these things when they're seeing other baptisms or they think this is a good thing to do. But I wouldn't have understood it when I was young. And so my parents said, let's wait a while. Let's see the reality of your faith. Again, the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't really give any explanation about what we should do with believing children. Some people would say, if they believe, baptize them. I think my parents were wise in telling me, wait a while. Let's see if this is real. Because it's very easy for children to want to please their parents, and they know that it would please their Christian parents if they got baptized. But I think that, other than that, I think we should be trying as quickly as possible to be able to say, I want to be obedient to the Lord. I want to do what the early church did. I want to picture to the world, to the other Christians, what it is that has happened. And when we are baptized, it is a public declaration that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. Oh, I'd love to go through more of chapter 6 with you, but I can't. What I do just want to say is that the big part of chapter 6, he's talking not about what it means to get saved. He's talking about how saved people should live. He's talking about sanctification. And I think that baptism is an important part of our sanctification, but he is calling us to holiness, to live lives that are pleasing to him. And this is an ongoing work. In one sense, the moment that I trusted in Christ, I was sanctified because I was set apart by God to be his. But then there is this progressive work of sanctification that is a work in progress for all of us, dealing with things, the Holy Spirit dealing with things in our life to bring us to that point. And I would love to go through that with you, but I don't have time. So let me just summarize at the end here by talking about the significance of baptism. Is baptism important? Absolutely. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No. Thief on the cross, never baptized, went to heaven. Praise God for that. But I think if he hadn't been on the cross and he understood his salvation and he had gladly received the word, he would have been baptized. It's not an excuse not to get baptized to say he wasn't. If we are wanting to be walking in obedience to the sovereign Lord, to the Savior, we should be obedient to this thing that he has told us to do as part of our growth in sanctification, as part of our discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. So, let me give you 4 reasons why believers should eagerly desire to be baptized. 1, as an open demonstration of our repentance toward God and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want people to know it. I believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, as an open demonstration of our willing submission and obedience to our Lord's authority. That if this is something he has told me to do, I want people to openly say, yes, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, as an open demonstration of our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. I didn't have any option to be identified and united with Adam. but I do have a choice to be identified and united together with the Lord Jesus. And I want people to know that. And so that was why I was baptized. And then fourthly, as an open demonstration that we are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the rest of chapter 6 goes on to teach, and we didn't have time to look at that. But it is this idea that when, and this is partly what Patsy was looking at earlier, the idea that when we became a Christian, when I was nailed to that cross, I was now dead to sin. I should no longer do those things that I used to do. Now, this is part of the problem, is that I do. And so I should be striving towards holiness, striving towards sanctification in my life. And so baptism is a part of that, to be able to say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. And anything that Jesus asks me to do, I want to do that for him. So may God grant us a clear understanding of his word and a heart willing to submit to his will for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and for all that it teaches us. Father, we're thankful for your Son and for the way of salvation that he has made possible for us. Father, we recognize that we were by nature sinners, and for a long time many of us were by choice sinners as well, that we love darkness rather than light. But Father, we are thankful that you pursued us by your Spirit, by your word, and you revealed yourself to us, you revealed your Son to us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to reveal more and more of him to us as well, that we would understand more fully who he is and the rightful claims that he has upon us as our Redeemer. Father, we sometimes love to sing those words, my Redeemer, but Father, we need to understand that we have been purchased with his blood. We belong to him because of that work. And so we are obligated to live lives that are pleasing to him, recognizing his authority, recognizing his lordship in our lives. Father, give us the grace to do that. Continue that work of sanctification that you have begun in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.